But beginning with chapter 6 in Romans, the shift takes place as far as subject matter, and we go from what was the cause of our acceptance by the Father, which is the cross, to if you have been accepted by the Father, what will you experience? What will you experience? So this is very much sanctification. But it starts with a rhetorical question. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? That is, if salvation was just forgiveness of sins, then you would stay the same sinful schmuck you always were. You would just keep going. But you'd still be saved by grace. You'd be a monument to grace. Though your lives would just be pitiful as they have always been. But the Apostle Paul says, by no means. Meaning that is not possible. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? And the key phrase, die to sin, is not referring to getting our sin paid for by the cross. It's referring to the result of having Jesus died for you is that sin no longer controls you. So we move from a theological concept, Jesus satisfying the wrath of the Father by his death on the cross, paying for our sins, to an experiential result of the cross. And that is, you have died to sin, but what they mean is sin no longer controls you. You have a different motivation taking place within you. It's the work of the Holy Spirit who is relentlessly causing you to become this incurable God lover. And even with all your sin, at the end of the day, you're going to love your Lord more than you love your sin. And that'll continue until you die, and then it'll take you to be with him forever. So that's the idea. So there is a shift taking place. And in Ephesians chapter 4, where we're going to pick up on verse 17, this is actually, we're picking it up in verse 20. We dropped off in earlier, but we will review. The Apostle Paul is going to now assume you understand what it means to have died to sin. He assumes that. Yes.
The only comment I would add is what you're talking about what we, the Apostle Paul is assuming to us bringing to the table here.
Yes.
Is just the nature of the new covenant. This is what makes the new covenant that God would cause us to walk in these ways, right? That's really what it is. It's just the nature of the new covenant.
You are so right. If you flipped over to Hebrews chapter 8, just to sort of reinforce what Brian said, Hebrews 8, pick it up in the second sentence of verse 8 of Hebrews 8. And it says, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant, turned away from them, declares the Lord. So this is the old covenant. Israel is an unbelieving people. The old covenant is a works covenant. It was just a picture, so it could only produce unbelievers. It didn't do anything. So he's going to make a new covenant. In verse 10, this is the covenant that I will establish with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. When he talks about, I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their heart, this is the same thing as you've died to sin. Same thing. What does it mean? It means the motivation to live for the Lord is now no longer external, because that's what God gave his law to Israel on Mount Sinai. The Ten Commandments, Mosaic Law, they were externally motivating an unbelieving people to live for the Lord, God of Israel. But what happened? Well, in Romans 5:20, it says that their sin only increased. Because when God's law confronts an unbelieving heart, it says in Romans 7:5, our evil passions are aroused so that we sin more, not less. So now in the new covenant, which is the cross, the motivation is going to shift from external to internal, which is the work of the Holy Spirit. And so now believers are going to be internally, you know, motivated to live for Christ. And this will guarantee a changed life. There's no way you can miss it. It will transform you. So that's what here in Hebrews 8, so the old covenant external motivation to unbelievers only results in more sin. New covenant, the cross, internal motivation. Hence the language, I put my laws in your hearts, not meaning literal laws, because we still have to learn the Bible. Wish we didn't, but we do. But the motivation is there. You are now this incurable God lover. Even though you struggle with sin, you are fundamentally transformed. Jim, do we have a mic? We need to run up. Thanks, Luke. No, just keep talking. That's their... Oh, okay. Well, yeah, okay. What is the definition of law? That is actually a rather profound question, because Scripture uses it in a variety of ways. It can be the Mosaic law. It can be the law of Christ. It can be a principle, not even referring to laws, or it can be a motivation. Here, they're talking about, in Hebrews 8, they're talking about a new covenant concept described in Old Covenant language. In Old Covenant language with Israel, number one issue for Israel is law, because they were under a works covenant that demanded perfect obedience or God would curse you. So no, he's not referring to that at all. He's referring to that which is going to transform you is now going to be internal. Now, because you have a new heart, the Holy Spirit is going to create in you a desire that you show this love for God by keeping His commands. That's true. But remember, His commands, this side of Pentecost, are a different version of law. But that's not how, that is creating another layer of law is not how the Lord in the New Testament protects us from sin. It protects us from sin by giving us a new heart, that is this new motivation by the Holy Spirit. So really, we're really saying the fundamental problem is people are not believers, because power to transform a life comes when you become a real believer. That's the whole point. So if you hear a watered down version of the gospel, which is not uncommon in American society, then you have a false professions, which we have a glut of those. And if you are a...
And I just am not well-grounded enough to know the difference.
Okay.
Right? So when my group calls upon the members of that group to disfellowship with the can dance group across town, maybe even treat them badly.
Mm-hmm. Pull the plug.
Huh? Yeah. So is it possible that there are some of us who are believers in the can't dance group and some that are believers in the can dance group that are treating each other badly?
Sure.
Yeah.
Absolutely true. And that's why we have to then sit down and open our Bibles and seek to defend why we're concerned about the other group. And if it's biblically clear, then of course there's good reason to be concerned. But the question is it biblically clear? And it's the classic one, of course, is not so much dancing as it is drinking alcohol. Where I go in Belarus and in Romania, it is a big deal. is a big deal. I mean, the classic question is, what would unbelievers think if they saw you drinking wine? My answer is they would see a believer drinking wine who's not drunk. So that's a biblical picture. It seems to me that's what the Son of God, you would have saw in Him. If you looked at Jesus, that's what you would have seen at the wedding at Cana. Not only that, He made really good wine. And to think that some at the wedding in Cana didn't have a little too much. Well, of course. But that's, being drunk is sin. So that's God's law. That's simple. But other than that, no. It is a matter of freedom. I've shared with you how I was teaching at a Romanian Baptist church in a very picturesque town in Austria overlooking the Danube. It was a very beautiful setting, but the church, I was teaching on law, that's what I was supposed to teach on that weekend, and as I go, and I've shared about this, and as I, so I answer that question in a straightforward biblical way, and I will never be invited back to that church ever again. Because the older folks thought that if you have a tattoo today, you're going to be involved in an immoral relationship tomorrow, you'll be a homosexual the next day, and then you will burn in hell shortly thereafter. And the logic of that escaped me, but that was a good example of not being biblical at all. And so for us, you know, it's clearly possible that when someone, there could be a practice, someone's going to say, I think this is not honoring to God. At that point, we have to make the case biblically that it's not. Because there is tremendous freedom in the law of Christ in comparison to the Mosaic law. There's tremendous freedom. I mean, the law of Christ goes in great depth on why do you do what you do. But that's another. But that is far more invasive than the Mosaic law. But it is. But we do have, as far as outward living, we have lots of freedom now. And so what controls you is, do you have a new heart? That's what controls you. So if your problem is always getting drunk, our concern is not creating a new layer of law to control your drinking. It's to give you the gospel, because you don't have any power to be transformed. You're not in love with this Lord. So you need to become a real believer. That's what you need. Yes, Greg.
Knowing what you, if you knew what kind of church that really was before you went to teach, and therefore before you answered the question, how would you approach it? In a church like that, you'd probably say the same thing, but probably just a little bit differently. Maybe not.
Yeah, I probably would duck. You're right. I would say this. I'd probably say more. I would probably go out of my way to talk about the horrible effects of legalism, how it dishonors God, it slanders God, it drags him in the mud. And I do go out of my way when I'm traveling in those circles. I do go out of my way to address it because it is so terrible. It's not a minor deal. It's a big deal because you are slandering God. You are saying that He is not pleased with you in this behavior when He has. That's clearly not what He thinks. Holiness is a big deal for our God. But you need to define holiness biblically. Yeah, so, Tony.
Well, I understand what you're saying. And we're on the subject of grace, too, a lot.
Yes.
Here. We have full grace of God if we're a transformed believer. But there is a couple of verses that tell you to look out for your brother's interests and not your own. And if you're with a family that has an alcoholic or something like that and you choose to drink in front of them, I think you're held accountable for that.
Well, it's not so much, that's a good point. In Romans chapter 12, we'll take a little bit of a rabbit trail. Turn there, Romans chapter 14. Or I should say, no, do the 1 Corinthians chapter 8, because I think that this will be even clearer. Here we have an example of eating food sacrificed to idols. And by that, we would say that, you know, the best meat, let's say, sold by the... I grew up going to the A&P, which that's what we always went to, the A&P grocery store. And but they would have this little, let's say, there's before the meat got onto the shelf, there would be a little ceremony and there would be a little sacrifice, and that's what they did. That's what the culture did. And so there was sacrifice involved to false gods. But then the meat was stuck there on the counter and you could purchase it. So this is what in 1 Corinthians 8. No, honey. A&P is just, we could use Fry's, we could use Safeway, Kroger, that's all. Just an example. They all put meat on the counter, but back here in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, the cultural practice was there was a sacrifice that was done to a false god of a portion of this meat before it was sold to the public. That's the idea. I need to explain it. And here, look at verse 9.
What was the chapter again?
1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. It says, "Be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights," I mean, that is, you can eat this meat because it's a false god, it's meaningless, "that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak." So we want to look at that. "For if someone with a weak conscience sees you with all your knowledge eating at an idol's temple," because that's where they sold the stuff, "won't that person be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against them in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ." Let's stop for a second. Let's make sure we actually understand what's going on. This is referring to a brother or sister, a professed believer, who is biblically deficient. They think something is sinful when it's not. Okay, that's the idea. But they think eating meat sacrificed to idols, this is not good. Okay, now you're the more mature believer, what Romans 14 would call the strong believer versus the weak believer. You biblically understand the issue much better. You go, nah, it's a false god, nothing happens to the meat, I'm free to eat it. I am free to eat it. Okay, and you are correct. The strong believer is the biblical believer. So that's rather straightforward. Now, but, this is the yabat. But if you invite the weak brother over and his conscience tells him that he shouldn't do this, and by your example, he does the very thing that he believes he should not do, then you are causing him to sin. And that is not a loving thing to do. So if that were the case, when you had him over, and now remember, the assumption is this is an unbiblical position. It's only temporary that you've got to get grounded. So it assumes the weaker brother in a temporary weak position is that until you firm up their biblical foundation, you will limit your freedom for their benefit. That's the idea. But the problem is what we have done in our evangelical churches, and I think this is a generalization, but I think it's a general truth. Local churches, Bible-believing churches, that they have established the weaker brother position as the spiritual position. And that's not true. That is not true. So here we would say that if you thought eating meat sacrificed to idols was wrong, biblically, you're wrong. And you need to change your view. Unless you can make your case from Scripture, it's like drinking. If you can make your case that all drink of alcohol is wrong, sinful, that's fine. I don't think you can make the case. I think we can make the case that getting drunk is sin. That's easy. Therefore, we draw the line there. So to go farther than that, nope, Bible doesn't, all wise God doesn't go any farther than that. So we're not going to go any farther, except in this kind of a situation where your behavior is causing someone else to do the very thing that they think is wrong. Let's do it. Now, practically, how does this work itself out? Practically, it works itself out that the person doesn't like what you did. Now, this person has no intention of violating it. They just don't like what you did. They think what you're doing is unspiritual. That is a Pharisaical attitude. And that we come down on with a ton of bricks. See, that's very different. So that's not the weaker brother. That is a Pharisaical professed believer who is seeking to impose a preference on another believer where the Bible gives freedom. And in those situations, we would hold the person who doesn't like something, we would hold you accountable. Dan.
So in regards to tattoos, I have seen somebody have like a scripture verse or something like that. And so they're really, in essence, trying to glorify God through that.
Right.
But that is extremely rare. Well, usually it's something else that is not really in an effort to glorify God, but rather that they see it as an area of freedom. So how do you address that?
Well, you know, I mean, now you have to understand my personal preference. Paying somebody to hurt me with a needle is not one of my top 50 things I'm going to do. But we have to be honest. Sill and I have been with folks who have variety of tattoos, and we ask them, what does this mean? And they tell us, there's usually a story. There's always a story behind the tattoos, usually, unless you got really drunk and then you didn't know what happened to you. But normally, there's a story. And there are evil tattoos. A lot of times they're not. They're just memories of somebody. Well, that would not be sinful. Like you said, I have a friend who he was a football player in the NFL, a linebacker. He's a big guy. He loved his kids terribly. So he had their names tattooed on his shoulders because he loves his kids so much. Well, I love my kids. I love Jeffrey, but I don't, you know, it's not going to happen. That's not going to happen. Maybe you could buy a T-shirt and have it stenciled with the kids' names on it. That's as far, and I do like T-shirts, or put them on a mug. Those are the two things that I'll buy. But that's it. Yeah, so once again, we're back to, and you got to be careful, because sin could take place. See, this is the essence of legalism. Because sin could take place, we need to outlaw this. That's not how the Bible addresses it. That's my point. There is possibility of sin in all of our lives because of the freedoms we have in Jesus Christ. There is possibility. There's no doubt about that. Right.
So, irrespective of whether or not
we weren't supposed to be talking about this today.
Irrespective of whether or not we can dance, I'll just be very clear. I can't dance. So, let me dispel that right here.
Yeah. Barbie, I have not spread false rumors that you are the dancing guy.
So,
no.
given the temporary nature of the situation when it concerns the weaker brother, you know. It's interesting that Paul ends that chapter with, therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble,
right,
I will never eat meat again.
Right.
You know, so just how would you answer somebody in a situation like that, you know, where you talk about this is just a temporary situation, you know, but you have something here where Paul says, I'll never eat meat again so I don't cause my brother to stumble. How does that all fit together?
I think Paul is just speaking hyperbole.
Okay.
Yeah, just making an overstatement to make a point. That Paul's point is the important issue is being other person-centered. And for the believer, that's always, that does trump everything that we do, being other person-centered. That is more important than the freedom I have under the law of Christ. That's far more important. I think that's his point. Yes.
I think a common area that people find this hard to do today is wearing a mask, is where a lot of people, you know, prefer that you wear a mask, but are...
Less and less.
That's true, but maybe our preference to, like, make a statement that masks are terrible will outrule, you know, their preference to wear a mask. That's just maybe one area.
Well, it's not quite that... It's a little different, because it's really not a sin issue. It could be a sin issue. If a store requires a mask, regardless of your personal views about a mask, that your personal views are irrelevant. If you're not forced to go into that store, but if they require it, then you want to go in there and shop there, then you have to wear a mask. That's the way it works. They have a right to establish that requirement. You don't have to go shop there. You don't have to shop there. No one's forcing you. There's lots of other stores around. Okay? So Costco used to be, not anymore, but they used to make that restriction. And I didn't have to go to Costco. You know, there's not many other places where you can buy peanut butter in 5-pound containers, but, you know. But so that's different. So now it may reveal a sinful attitude that I am rebellious. I don't want to submit. Because if I want to go in the store, I've got to submit. I mean, that's true. I mean, if you go into a fast food, what is the sign typically in a fast food place? No shirts, no shoes, no service. No, if you don't wear a shirt, you don't wear shoes, we don't serve you. Now, they have a right to say that. And you don't have to, you know, get your burger there. But if you're going to buy your burger there, you got to wear a shirt, you got to wear shoes. Otherwise, they're not going to serve you. And no complaints. Yeah, so there is for believers, there is all kinds of spheres in society where we have to submit. But fortunately, though those are areas of freedom that if I want to do this, I have to submit. Well, that's true. You can't complain. I'm not saying you don't have personal comments or personal thoughts about their requirement. You may disagree with that. But at the end of the day, that's irrelevant. At the end of the day. Yeah, because you don't have to go there. Be different. Now, let's make it more spiritual. What if in the midst of a congregation were those who say, if you don't wear a mask, you're not being spiritual? Now we got a problem. You got to make your case biblically that that's really true. Yes, because if you say that it means you're not considering others, you need to make your case biblically. Tyler.
I just remember a couple of weeks ago, the Backyard Taco place, their sign says, I don't know if it's in Spanish or not, but it says no shirts, no shoes, no problemo. So you can actually, they welcome that.
Hey.
So it is, it's whatever the store wants, right?
That's exactly right. You know, when you're going, you know, that's right. You know, when you're going to a beach community.
They're closed on Sundays. Sorry.
Exactly.
Chick-fil-A.
Hey. There's all kinds of places.
I just agree with you on your, you know, how you're saying on 1 Corinthians that the person who has a wrong, is the unbiblical view, right, the weaker person. And I think historically, right, there was no Bible available for those people to sit there and actually, hey, let's get out our Bible and actually look at this and see, because I don't think your view is actually biblically based. And that's really an opportunity if you are in a restaurant or someone's home and they say, well, I find that offensive, it offends my conscience or whatever. We have our Bibles now. It's a great opportunity to pull those out and just have a good discussion, right? Because we don't want to leave the person in an unbiblical position either.
Yeah, I think that is two things. One is that the weaker brother is an unbiblical position. That's temporary, that we are sympathetic to, we sort of bow to temporarily until they sort things out. The idea is you are biblically going to sort this out because you're holding an unbiblical point of view. So we're going to work with you. So that's very clear. So from the pulpit, we're not, or from the front here, we're not going to say, which is typically done, privately, the pastors that I talk to, we'll use drinking, they would agree with me, the Bible only outlaws getting drunk. Okay? But they will not, but they are concerned about backlash in the congregation if they were to teach it that way up front. And to me, that is bad because you're not being faithful. You're not being faithful. So in, remember that Romanian Baptist congregation in Austria, yes, if I was there on any longer term, I would address that very pointedly because I want to find out if these folks are real believers. They're submitting to Scripture to make their case. So if you're criticizing somebody else, you've got to really have your biblical ducks in order. Otherwise, it's preference. And if it's preference, I have no right to impose my preference on you. I just have no right to do that. That's the way it works. And Joni? Oh, wait.
No, I had one more. So on, like, if one believer thinks you need to cover your head,
yes,
and then if you're not, that's sin, and they can make some kind of argument from Scripture.
Right.
Would you, like, if you're praying with them or something like that, would you go ahead and just cover for their conscience? Or, I mean, because they could make a biblical?
No, it's not so much for, if the question is, if they thought that you should wear a head covering for a gal when you pray, if by your example, because you don't think you need to, if by your example they don't wear a head covering when they think they should wear a head covering, that's what you'd fall under 1 Corinthians 8. By your example, you're not being other person-centered. You're not taking into account that this is, you don't want to encourage them to violate their conscience. Even though they're wrong about what they think is law, you still don't want them to violate their conscience. Well, you encourage them to open the Bible and let's talk about this. Say, we don't agree. So it assumes that there's going to be a Bible discussion taking place. The assumption is there will be. From the leadership of our fellowship, we will force the issue because if we think you're trying to impose something that's not biblical, we would say, well, let's open the Bibles. Let's talk about this because we don't agree with you that this is sin. And therefore, if you go around, example, if you thought that Sunday was the Sabbath day and therefore there's things you shouldn't be doing. I mean, Heather cannot be planning parties on Sunday. I know that would be very tough on her area of freedom because she's really, of course, she's a little partied out at this point, but we won't discuss that. But the idea is if you're going to rebuke her for her use of Sunday, you'd have to make sure that you were, is this biblically defensible? We would say, the leadership would say, no, it's not. There are no holy days in the New Covenant era. So you are free to plan a party on Sunday afternoon, assuming you had the energy to do it. Yeah. Yes.
So, it just seems like the old covenant is more of like a passive. There's not much. There's no relationship justifying what you're doing. You're just doing it. But, you know, I think it's just so much more just examining our hearts. It just shows that relationship because it really, unless the Bible clearly says something's sin, then we have to really examine, you know, is this, what is my motive? And that's, you know, it's, so it just seems like more of an active, I don't know, the relationship is there. We're really seeking to honor, but not for a salvation way, but is my motive
yeah.
causing me to sin? Am I getting a tattoo because I just want attention? I want everyone looking right. at me? Or am I drinking because maybe I don't have the confidence in the Lord that I can carry in conversation without it? Or, you know, so it's just that
yes.
kind of, you know, not that we have to be like, you know, in this
no,
state
no.
of panic, like, are my motives right? Or, you know, but just, it seems like such a sweet, just relationship with
it
Christ
is.
That we want
no, your
to
point
examine
is,
our hearts.
Your point is well taken, Joni, because for the believer, motivation is our preoccupation. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, 1 Corinthians 10:31, do it all for the glory of God. So why do I do what I do is huge. And especially the Holy Spirit is progressively making you more sensitive to being holy. And so you're seeing more of your sin. And as you progress in the Lord, most of your sin is internal. Other people can't see it, but you and I are disgusted by what we see inside of us at times. But people can't see it, but we know it's there. And that's the stuff that really distresses us about our lives. Because we can see that, no, I'm really not glorifying the Lord at all. I may look good on the outside, but I'm really dragging the Lord through the mud with my attitude. So why I do what I do, this is a huge deal. Remember, Old Covenant Israel, there was not category believer, unbeliever. It was just people of God, Israel, and the rest of the world, Gentiles. Because Israel's not believing. Yes, there was a remnant of believers in there, but that's not the categories. It's only this side of Pentecost, a spiritual Israel, which is what we are. Now, the big issue is believer, unbeliever, or as 1 John 3:10 says, children of God, children of the devil. There's only two groups in the world. That's it. Children of God love this God because the Holy Spirit created that in them. Children of the devil hate this God. Is the only two groups in the world now. Whereas in the Old Covenant, it was just Israel, which was unbelieving, and the rest of the world, which is unbelieving. So it's a very different situation. And therefore, it's important that you understand the role of Israel in the plan of God under the Old Covenant, because it's very different than it is this side of Pentecost. Okay? And therefore, for us, this motivation, why do you do what you do, is a huge issue. For us, it's a huge issue. It is the issue, I would say, for all of us as real believers. This is what we're most concerned about. That makes sense? Our time is up. Which means that we have to get back to the actual Ephesians 4 and walk through this, because I was going to go someplace very different. But it'll be here for next time. So I just want to encourage you. Two things. One is, if you are a real believer, you are in love with this God. You're just struggling with sin. And you're going to struggle till you die. You'll make progress, but you're going to struggle till you die. But you will die a God lover struggling with sin. That I can guarantee, which is wonderful. Because the Holy Spirit will guarantee your growth. But on the other hand, therefore, we are responsible to watch over our lives. Because he uses that phrase. He said, you know, he says, you must no longer live as the Gentiles do. So we're never abdicating responsibility. We're not passive. We have to look at our lives and say, whoa, am I acting like the world? That's crucial. So we're active in watching our lives, but within the context of what the Holy Spirit is doing, and we can't miss it. We cannot miss it, which is why it's the most amazing privilege being in the family of God. Not only forgiveness of sins, which is fantastic, but the guarantee of this transformed life is equally amazing. And you get it, it's all or nothing. Okay? Let's pray. Father, we love you. Help us to handle your word carefully so that we glorify you in how we handle it. And where it's pointed out that we're wrong, give us the courage to admit that and change. Because at the end of the day, we just want to honor you and glorify you because we do love you. And that's that love for you is what your Holy Spirit has created within us. We can't take credit for it, but we do just love you. Amen.